Into the second sermon on our series called Grace Gifts. And grace gifts comes from the word charisma, you see in the Greek. And so instead of calling it spiritual gifts, we're sticking with grace gifts. Grace gifts giving us the understanding that this has been bestowed upon us, this has been given to us, not because we earned it, but because God, in his gracious manner and character and wisdom and knowledge, gave them to us for his glory. So grace gifts. So last week we kind of got an introduction on how grace gifts is all really centered on God. It comes from God. This is nothing we conjure up in our own being, in our own way, like we somehow get it. Like we can do it in our own efforts, but rather it is God giving it to us. And so today then, we see first that God gave it to us, but now we're going to see really kind of a bigger overarching purpose, and that is unity. And so unity in our grace gifts. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 is where we're going to be today. So if you want to open your Bible, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. And I just want to tell you, I was mentioning to the leadership this morning when we were praying before everybody came in, man, I wish I had another month to really chew on these verses and meditate on them. I feel the Lord has really opened my eyes in understanding this a lot more deeply and more cohesively through the entire meta-narrative of the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. And so really what I'm spitting at to you today, I think is the Lord working in me and through me, but I definitely want to have more time in it in the future. But all that to say, I was encouraged. So Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. So as is custom, we've heard a couple times already, when Paul writes out these doctrinal letters, these epistles, he really begins, he hits hard theologically in the beginning. Because all of his foundation, all of his framework for thinking is not built on pragmatics, but it's built on theology. And so anything that we do in the church has a theological foundation. And that's what Paul does here. So kind of give a little bit of backdrop before we get to chapter 4, because it's that great transitional statement, I therefore. Chapter 4 is that hinge in the book of Ephesians where Paul switches from theology to now practical. Chapter 1, one of my favorite chapters in all of the entire New Testament, is a beautiful picture of how God chose us before the foundation of the world. And not just God the Father here, but we see a whole Trinitarian picture of the Father choosing us, predestining us, and then you have the Son pouring out his blood for us, and then you have the Holy Spirit sealing us until we inherit the kingdom, right? So we have this beautiful picture of God choosing us. Chapter 2 is another beautiful expounding of our walking. Paul really uses the word walk a lot. It's a book of walking is what it is, walking in light. We used to be at one point children of darkness, walking in darkness in the ways of the flesh, but God, being rich in mercy and love, he now makes us alive in Christ Jesus. And so no longer do we walk in the old ways, but we walk in the new way in Christ. And chapter 3 is an amazing picture. Now the mystery of the gospel has been revealed, and that the good news does not go to the Jews only, but to the Gentiles also. And this is that beautiful picture you see in chapter 2 to chapter 3, the dividing walls of hostility, that racial tension that you have between Jew and Gentile has now been torn down and has been unified in Christ. There's no longer two people, but there's one man, and that is one man in Christ. And then we transition here to chapter 4. And so Paul says, I therefore, this is the therefore, now that I've given you a thick theological understanding, this is how you are to walk in unity with one another today, in the grace gifts that God has given you, and specifically in your leadership. So today is not going to hit so much on individual gifts we attain, you know, like the individual gifts of prophecy or tongues or administration. But really what we're going to see here is how the Lord has intentionally given gifts of leadership in order to grow the church in unity. And so we're seeing really that dispensing of the grace of God flowing down from Christ to his leadership to the church. And so we have and the gifts of God, the grace of God is not just an individual blessing. It is. But it is a church-wide expression of God's grace to us. And so this is the beauty of the church. It's not a lone ranger kind of thing. It's not something you go off and do by yourself, but it is something that is meant to happen collectively. And so more than anything, you'll see why the church matters today. You'll see why the church matters. Why we have the leadership we do, why the church is God's way of growing his children into Christ, right? You can't separate it. Why the church is so important. And my hope is that we would all today leave the room with a more eager and jealous zeal for the church. God created the church, and it is our responsibility to love her, eagerly chase after her, and be zealous for her, warts and all. And how come? Because the supreme authority of the universe has created her for your good and for his glory. And if he has given his life for her, don't you think we ought to pay a little bit of attention? And so we dive in. Verse 1 through 5. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, Paul's in prison in Rome, urge you to walk, there's the walking, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So here it is, Paul's letter of walking. Chapter 2 is that example again of how we were walking in darkness, but now we are walking in light. We are walking in Christ. You know, awake, O sleeper, and arise, and Christ will shine on you. We were lying in the casket. God called us to life, and we came out, and here we are. So then what does it look like to walk in this new life? And Paul says, in this unity, and we do it in this way. We do it with humility, and we do it with gentleness. Humility and gentleness. I love this. One of the commentators defined that word humility, saying in classical Greek, humility was a derogatory term suggesting low-mindedness and groveling servility. So these were the low people. You didn't aspire, especially in Greco-Roman culture, to be the low man on the totem pole. You wanted to be the high man. You wanted to have servants underneath you. You did not want to be humble. But the gospel then comes in and redeems it. And so this word is it's a lifestyle now of rejecting being high and lofty and rather taking a low position of service and consideration for others. That is that gentleness. This is the humility of Christ. And so we are to approach one another with humility and gentleness and patience. Patience with one another. It's like Paul understands that we're all sinners in the room here. So be humble. Be gentle. Don't just start slapping people because you disagree with them, but also be patient with them. Have this steadfastness, this endurance, right? This is what Peter talks about to the Lord, like a thousand years is like a day to the Lord, right? That means he is long-suffering. He is tolerating you, if you will, until that full day of redemption. So be reluctant to avenge wrongs. So when you consider the church family, everybody's going to mess up, say something wacky, crazy, hurt your feelings, you're going to cry, there's going to be frustration. Be patient. Humbly approach one another. Be gentle. And then Paul says, bear with one another. Paul gets it. Bear with one another. Literally meaning to hold up. The person you don't like very much in the room, but because you are in Christ, you are called by him to then hold them up. That is to put up with their faults, knowing that you also have your own. Remember, this is how you once were, right? So we are to be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another. Why? This is how the Father is and has been and will always be towards us. And so then Paul's eagerness, he's saying, be eager to live out these virtues, because if you don't, it then compromises unity. It compromises unity. And that unity comes not from external matters, okay? It's not that we all like, I hate saying this, but I feel like I have to. It's not like we all like the Kansas City Chiefs, okay? That's not what binds us together. I saw you peek up over there, okay? That's not what brings us together. It's not the fact that we all love sitting in folded chairs. That's not what binds us together, these external things. It is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is our bond. The Spirit is our glue. And the Spirit is the one that indwells believers. And it is the Spirit that is our guarantee. And Paul really builds off of this from his theology in chapter 1. If you want to flip back to chapter 1, verse 13, here's what he says about the Holy Spirit. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. It is the Spirit who keeps us. Thank God that we are not the ones who keep ourselves. We have to learn to bear with one another, and we think somehow we have the ability to keep our own salvation in Christ? Are we lying to ourselves? No, it requires the bond, the glue of a mighty, powerful God, the Holy Spirit. And so our unity is dependent completely upon him. And this is why Paul is saying, be eager. Be eager. And it is in this bond that we are then united in one Lord. Christ is central. He is the centerpiece of everything that we do. One faith, that means we are all united in that assurance of things hoped for. That we have one baptism, that we are all incorporated into the same body of Christ. Baptism is that expression of unity. And we have one Father. This Father who then reigns over us, Paul says. He reigns over us, he works through us, and he dwells in us by his Spirit. And so the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, not only have they been around before all of creation and had beautiful glory with one another and dwelt harmoniously with one another, they were not in need of us, but God created all things, and now his creation that has rebelled against him, three persons of the Trinity are intricately working in our salvation. They have worked together, chapter 1, to save us, and now they are working together to draw us in tight unity as a church. Beautiful picture. And I think we have often a low view of church because we have a low view of God. Now, I understand, don't get me wrong here, I understand our Christian subculture, church culture, has distorted the view of what church is and what church is not. I get that, but I want to help kind of like capture your mind away from that for a moment and come here to the scripture and view the church through the lens of the gospel. We can have a low view of God and therefore have a low view of the church. Consider Paul addressing the church of Corinth. Have you read 1 Corinthians lately? He begins, if you pay attention, by calling the church saints, to the saints in Corinth. And then he just unleashes on these guys, right? Drunkenness, a guy sleeping with his mom or stepmom, whoever it is. I mean, this is not okay. People not taking communion properly. People, like, there is actual division and dissension within the church, and Paul has the audacity to call them saints in chapter 1. Because the church is defined by God. It's built by God. And so Paul then is seeing the redemptive work of Christ in them. He's being humble, he's being patient, he's long-suffering, he's bearing with them and trying to grow them into maturity. So listen to me when I tell you this. There is no perfect church in this city, in this country, around the globe. Christ is perfect. We are being made perfect in him, right? We're growing in holiness. Not saying that. What I am saying is every church you go to is going to have some element of the church of Corinth in it in some way. But we cannot pick a church, go to a church, look at church in that view, in that lens, that everything is going to be all hunky-dory and together. Otherwise, Paul would not have said, be patient, be humble, and bear with one another. Like a marriage. Most of us are married, where you have two sinners, right? Sage has said this, stumbling together, right? Stumbling towards Christ together. They are trying to live like Christ with each other. So it is with the church. Sinners coming together, united in Christ, fumbling all over the place, saying all kinds of wacky things, doing all kinds of crazy things, but striving together in Christ. So if we spin wheels trying to find this perfect church, we will never be satisfied this side of heaven, ever. I spent my whole time in college trying to find the best church to go to in the town that I lived in, and I never found it, and I realized I had a poor view of the church. Rather, what we ought to do is be jealous for Jesus and jealous for how the Father values and uses the church as the means by which he grows his people up in him. If there is no aim, if the aim of the church is not Christ and growing in him and glorifying him, then we do not need to meet. And so this is why we see, bear with one another. We're all going to annoy each other at some point, if not already. We're going to say these silly things, be mistaken, but the real test is whether or not you will strive for unity with her. Just like we strive for unity in our marriages, Lord willing, and we are not to flee the marriage if the spouse is not like us, but we want to be with them, so it is with the church that we need to fight. We can't just get up in arms and head out because somebody left the toilet seat up, metaphorically speaking, or squeezed the toothpaste at the wrong end of the tube, right? For those of you who are not married, it's coming for you, just a warning. So to consistently reject the church or nitpick her faults is to reject the Father's work in her. Like, we can do that all day. We can sit around and point out all the flaws in every church. Just roll in, whatever, put all the churches in Springfield in a hat, pick one out, let's go to it, and let's complain about it. We can do it. And I understand there are churches that are not gospel-centered churches, and that should be shut down, and we should preach against, because they are anti-Jesus, anti-gospel. But there are plenty of churches that do center themselves on the gospel, and we could just show up, and we can fuss about anything we want to in there, guaranteed. But perhaps when we start to grumble about the church and all her faults, maybe we can reflect on the book of Hosea for just a moment. In that book, we need to consider that we are the Gomers of the story. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, Hosea, prophet, the Lord tells him to marry a prostitute, Gomer, and to be faithful to her. It is Jesus who has come to us while we stood dressed provocatively on the street corner, enticing others, and he paid the price for our time. And he drove us out of our whoring by clothing us in his righteousness. He doesn't call us damaged goods. He calls us his own, fully paying the price. And so when you find yourself dissatisfied, recall those words. Think about them. And I would challenge you to see others in this church as those of whom Jesus has jealously and relentlessly clothed in his righteousness. Faults and everything. It is with the church that he feels this way. That's why he's coming back for her. And so remember, we all were picked up on the same corner. But now we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have great unity. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Allow that to just really sink in for a minute, to think about that. Paul is citing Psalm 68, verse 18, Psalm of David, about this divine warrior, this mighty victor, delivering his people from strong enemies. This is the reoccurring theme and actions of God throughout the Old Testament. This God is the same God that Paul speaks of here in verses 1 through 6. The same God who parted the seas, who ascended the mountain in a mighty display of power, who led Israel from her captors, who was with the King David, is the God who Paul speaks about as descending, that is, incarnating, in order to ascend and pour out his gifts. We were captured by sin, and we were captured by death, but Jesus came down and delivered us, and he is our victor. So we, Sage and Jesse, host and lead out an annual Man Weekend, and I'm sure you guys saw it on Facebook or whatever, but in that, for the last few years, there's been a couple guys, a couple Saudi guys who've come up to hang out. They're both Muslim, and so talking with one of them, named Abdul, we talked about this specifically, Jesus descending. Because in his own mind, in his own understanding, in religion, in general, is that we are all working to the same end. Like if there's a mountain, we are all ascending the mountain and working our way up to the mountain, and it doesn't matter really what religion you are. So he's not a good Muslim, just so you know, okay? So it doesn't matter what religion you are, but we're all working to the same place. We all have the same goal. But I told him and explained to him, as well as Sage and several others, that this is not a scale the mountain religion, Christianity. It is not at all. If you read Psalm 68 in its entirety, it is God who is on the mountain, and it is his people who are down below. But yet, the scandalousness, if you will, of the gospel is that God, who is so powerful that not even the Israelites could touch the mountain of which he was dwelling, he came down to be among his people and bring them back to himself. That is scandalous. And in his framework of thinking, and even in that culture, God is so high, and that's true, God is high, that we can't even assume or think of the possibility that he would lower himself, he would humble himself, be low-minded, if you will, to come down with us. But I explained to him, how then are you ever going to get to that God who is so high? What can you do? And so this is the gracious gift of Jesus Christ, that he has come down to us. And this initial gift was the beginning of the ongoing flow of the gifts that would come from heaven. Paul plays out this argument, if he descended, then he also ascended, right? But then when he went up, he gave gifts to men. So he brought us who were captured by sin and death, and he freed us, and then he poured out gifts on us all. And so in the next verses, we'll see not a list of gifts per se, for everyone in the church, but really an outpouring of gifts that chronicle the story of the establishment of the church and how it continues through its leadership. Verse 11 through 14. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So leadership gifts are given for the equipping of the saints. So Jesus comes, he dies, he resurrects, he ascends back up to the Father, he pours out his Holy Spirit, and then we have the apostles and we have the prophets that go out, and they have this special task, this special job to perform. The task is the establishment of the New Testament church. If you stay within the context of the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, it says this, that we are the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So here we see the establishment, how God is developing the New Testament church, if you will. And so you have these ones who go out, who are on a mission to bring the good news out. And then you have evangelists. These are the ones who are the missionaries who are really pioneering outreach. They're the trailblazers in that ministry. And we see that as they go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then you start to see from that point on the establishment of shepherds and teachers. And this isn't a listing of two different people, shepherds, comma, and teachers. This is shepherds and teachers in that they are one and the same. You can't be a shepherd and not also be a teacher. Look at the qualifications for an elder, must be able to teach. But these people, the shepherds and teachers, are ones who are responsible for the ongoing care and ongoing guidance of the Christian church. Pastor, minister, elder. And so this is the task of feeding the flock, leading the flock, protecting the flock, and caring for the flock. And all of these gifts were given to the church as positions of leadership, and they were designed to do what? To equip, to build up, until we all attain a unity, and to attain unity. So this equipping and building up, so one commentator talks about this word equipping and building up like a doctor setting a broken bone so that it might mend or restore itself to the body, to the ligaments. So the idea is with the leadership of the church to take broken vessels and to lead them to proper service, mending and restoring relationship with one another and with the Lord. It's a fulfillment of the great commandment. Love God, love neighbor. And when are they supposed to do this, or for how long are they supposed to do this? Until we attain unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. And what does that mean? Like, is there a stopping point at which, all right, Redeemer, we're done here. We've all got the knowledge. We've made it. See you later. No. The end goal is completeness in Christ. Until Christ returns, we continue to shepherd and lead and build up and equip the body. And then when he comes back, we don't need shepherds and teachers anymore. Our faith will be sight. Consider your marriage for a moment. As a spouse, your goal is serving and honoring each other in such a way that when the Lord returns, you can help present the other as a spotless vessel. Right? You're preparing your spouse to meet Christ in the air for an eternal future glory. And so it is with the church. That's our aim. Living in Springfield doesn't give you a license to just bounce all over the place and spin your wheels and finding that place that is just more fitting to your standards. But commit yourself to the church and serve her in such a way that when you lay your head to rest in your old age, you can lay it with confidence that you have helped prepare the church to meet her bridegroom. That's a completely different perspective, isn't it? Instead of walking in the room going, man, I wish these people would be more like this or more like that, how about instead you go, man, how can I be so jealous and so in love and so on fire and eager for these people to help meet their Savior one day? Gifts of leadership in the church are a part of the grand design to point all of our worship back to Him. That's the aim. That's the goal. This is why it's critical that our local pastors, teachers are able to rightly defend doctrine and theology. And this is why Paul transitions into that. So, church, this is why I love our church. This is why I love Redeemer. As for our leadership, we have a united front in our theology. There's clear understanding where we are together as a church, and our leadership gets that. We have been tested, I'm telling you, we've been tested with heresy, with personal opinions on theology, with preferences on how the church ought to look, and through it all, we have measured everything we do by the scriptures. That's why I don't lose sleep at night. Because God's word is never changing. And this is the thing that will stay forever. And so the call to unity in Christ is why we unashamedly preach the scriptures. That's why I don't put movie clips on here and just get you to laugh and giggle and say something really quaint and funny and like some self-help kind of thing, medicating thing. I don't do that. Yes, praise God. Because at the end of the day, when that is tested with fire, it will die. But this stands forever. So I'm not into having some therapeutic, positive, self-serving message. You can probably run to the TV for that. This is not an hour for that. This is why we teach sound doctrine. This is why everything we lead out is measured by Scripture. You can test what I say with the Word of God. If you don't like what I'm preaching or what I'm saying, please go to the scripture and find out why. And if I need to be corrected, I will. I will be corrected. I am not perfect. But if you have to complain about something, make sure you can back it up with the Bible. And so, as pastors, it's our responsibility to feed you the truths, whether you like it or not. If we ever stand up here and do not preach the word, if we don't sing the word or lead us to living out the word, then we need to be corrected and or possibly removed. But if our words, our music, our leadership is measured by the word, then you need to consider if you're eating or rejecting the food placed before you. I've heard people say, I don't care about theology. I'm not exactly sure what they're meaning by that. But let me make something clear. And for those of you who may not understand what the word theology means, just the study of God. Right? If you want to know more about, that's what it means, God. We want to know more about God. Theology and doctrine matter. They absolutely matter. It matters to the Lord, first and foremost, right? It matters to Paul, mattered to Paul, excuse me. And it matters in how we understand leadership. It matters in how we understand what we do here every single week. And it matters in how we utilize our grace gifts within the church. Gives us instruction. Paul, I already mentioned here, is linking our theology to our gifting to the one Lord we serve. Chapters 1 through 3 are a heavy, thick theological foundation for you understanding here what he's saying in chapter 4. If Paul does not do that, then we have to ask, then why do these things matter? What's the purpose of them? If you're a person who thinks we're too theological, then let me ask you, how do you define your Christian life, your Christian existence, your purpose within the church? Is it measured to God or is it measured to something else? When you say theology doesn't matter, what you're saying then, in essence, is that God does not matter. To ignore theology is to allow all sorts of teachings, opinions, ideas, experiences to come into the church, cause confusion, maybe even divide her. But since we are all still sinners saved by grace, it is easy for us, and then easy for us to infuse these sinful tendencies and ideas in the church. That's why. So we must then have Spirit-led, Spirit-fueled leaders who will press into their theology and eagerly fight for the church. And this is why Paul did not give up on the church of Corinth. It's not why he threw in the towel, because he didn't. They were all messed up, yes, but Paul fought for them to have a proper understanding of theology. And why? Because proper theology is freeing. It's absolutely freeing. It leads to great joy. It gives a proper perspective. It helps anticipate a future hope that we have in Christ. Proper theology gives peace to the church. It gives peace to the church. It gives unity to the church and proper worship of Jesus. This is why it matters to us. So we want leadership in our church to not be only theologically sound, but driven to unity, that they're one and the same. Your proper theology leads to unity. And we don't want leaders, we don't want pastors, we don't want those guys who are only intellectually and theologically strong. Like, I've kind of joked at this before, but you get the systematic theology book out, you got all the study books out and the commentaries out. Man, you can spit out theology like nobody's business. You're highly intellectual. But if there is no drive then to be unified, you're only just pumping information into the church, and what you're doing is you're leading the church to be puffed up. That's not good. And so the pendulum swing can be the other way. If you're an aspiring leader, but you're only about the experience, the feel-good stuff, the therapeutic messages, and not theology, then you're treating the church like a one-night stand, pleasure only. And I kind of refuse to raise up leadership that celebrates that one-night stand mentality of Christianity. So we're not seeking leadership for a platform, because both can have a platform, either intellectually or experientially. There is one who has the platform, and his name is Jesus. He has the platform. He is the aim. So we need leadership in our church that is eager and jealous for the church. We need leadership that will help lead others to use their grace gifts for the sake of the King and his kingdom. That's what we need. That's who we need leading the flock. The world seeks positions and authority for selfish gain. And it happens in the church too. But that is the worldly perspective. The church should not do that. That should not be our aim. When the church tries to marry worldly ideals and of leadership and skills with the church, there is a danger it could result in an attempt to turn people away from Christ. It runs the risk of becoming man-centered and not Jesus-centered. So when the church uses their leadership gifts properly, with unity in mind, we don't see a tossing around, right, by the waves. We're not tossed all over the place, but love rooted in the gospel. We see stability. We see grace. We see patience. We see love, steadfastness, endurance, and then maturity in Christ. Verse 15, rather, right? So we're not going to be this way, being tossed by the waves, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we speak truth and grace and love. This act is a fundamental act of a maturing church. Truth-telling. Not in a way that is opposite or anti-patience and humility and love, but one that is grounded in those things. Truth-telling is in our exhortation. Truth-telling is in our correction. It is in our rebuking. It is in our counseling. And so when the church speaks truth to one another, it is this. Listen, here's why our theology matters. It is the Father working through us towards one another. So when we speak the truth of the gospel, it is the means by which the Father is speaking truth to his children. Isn't that amazing? So you have a purpose and a value. God is using you in a good way. And so Paul's language here of mending and restoring continues here in verse 16. When the bone is set, the members set in place, there is then a proper healing and restoring of usage within the body. This proper functionality, if you will. And so this is the responsibility of leadership in the church, to lead her to proper functionality. And so all of these are grounded in love. Right, we'll get to this when we get into 1 Corinthians, but it is grounded in love. You go, how come? Why is it grounded in love and no other motivation or reason? Because God the Father grounded what he has done for us in love. Let me stay within Ephesians. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Here it is. "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." Why did God predestine us to be his sons and daughters? Because he loved us. We read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Right? I want the simplicity of that truth to sink in. We can get caught up in other theological discussions regarding these verses, but God's motivation here is not that you've done anything special or done anything right to be his son and daughter. It was his love. He doesn't have any ulterior motives, any wicked motives for getting you on his team and then just using you and abusing you and dumping you off. No. He loves you. And so that is why when we speak to one another, when the Father is speaking through us to someone else, it has to be grounded in love. It's not grounded in love, then it's not coming from the Father. We are helping mend a broken unity. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, there was friction. There was a chasm, not only between them and God, but between the two of them, and even their offspring. Right? Cain and Abel, that's an issue. And so now, through the blood of Christ, we're seeing that fusing back together. And we are hoping for the day and longing for the day that we have perfect unity with him forever. So that is why we are grounded in love. And truth-telling in love results in this, growing into the head, Christ. I am not the object or the aim of Redeemer Church, and neither are you or our programs or anything else that we do. Christ is the aim. And so when we speak truth to one another, it needs to be motivated, grounded in love with the aim of Jesus. And then when we remind each other of Christ, that is the head, we recall that he is the head of the church and no one else is. We remember we are joined together because of him, and we are held together because of him. And then when we see these things, we properly work. We properly function. And when we properly work, what happens? The body grows. And it builds itself up in love. And so if someone has an opinion, has a thought or correction or rebuke towards you, then listen. Listen. Don't put a wall up right away. If somebody's saying something to you that they have question about or maybe concern about, don't just jump to, okay, it's fight mode. Don't do that. It may be that you need to hear the Father working through them and you need to be corrected. I have been corrected by people in our church. And I have been benefited greatly as a result. And I think the church as a whole has benefited from people helping correct me by telling me the truth in love. It's never easy to hear, but if we're consistent with our understanding of how Jesus uses his body, then we must be willing to be corrected by her if needed. It's not about us or you, it's about him. There's no position, no gifting in the church that is above correction from another member of the body. If the left arm is hurting and all the other members are like, hey, yo, left arm, you probably need to just rest. And left arm's like, no. Okay, that doesn't work out very well. We need you, left arm. Listen, please. We need you. So that is the goal, unity in Christ, so that we have a fully functioning, healthy body. So do not use your leadership, your gifts, your knowledge, any of that to drive a wedge between you and the church or others in the church. That is anti-gospel. Anti-gospel. We must seek to help each other grow, to recall and to remember Christ. And this is why our leadership fights for truth-telling. This is why we fight for it. We don't seek to sweep things under the rug, so to speak, that does no good. Like, I'm not going to, for the sake of the name of Redeemer and looking like an awesome church and like an awesome pastor, I'm not going to just pretend like garbage doesn't happen so that doesn't somehow make the front headline of the newspaper. No, it's not about that. It's about Christ. It's about growing in him. Because we know and have experienced the fruit of telling truth, we want to continue to telling truth. Not truth-telling for the sake of winning an argument, but truth-telling that leads others to Jesus. This is why we do ministries like redemption groups. That's why we have it in place. It is just one example of how we teach people to repent of sin and to call others to repentance as well. Because the end goal is not knowing the other person's sinful baggage and garbage, but it's bringing that stuff to light. Because as it says in Ephesians 5, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The goal is seeing your sin redeemed. That's why we tell the truth. It will hurt at first, but the fruit will be worth it in the end. So can you see how the establishment of the church is the ongoing work of Christ? It's not just something we thought of on a whim, like, hey, let's get together and organize things and just stand up and talk in front of everybody for like an hour and then do something else. No, this is the ongoing work of Christ. Can you see how Jesus descending to be among us and then ascending is connected to the ongoing work of the church? It's a fluid movement. How has the Lord challenged you to view the church today? What kind of conviction is there in your heart right now? Is there something you need to repent of today in regards to how you view the church? Are you able to see the church is the Father's means to loving you, growing you, preparing you to meet his Son? If not, repent and believe that and start seeing that. Can you see also that Pastors Nathan, Joy, and I have no desire to have a platform and work out a personal agenda? We don't. Can you see we have been given the responsibility to pastor the ongoing work of the gospel and keep you focused on unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can you see that? We do it with joy, and we want you to believe that we do it with joy. Measure us to the word of God. My final words. This is why we're eager and we're jealous for Redeemer. Not because Redeemer is it. We're not it. We're a local expression of the church universe, okay? But this is why we're eager for this church, this flock that the Lord has given. Because the church matters. Leadership matters. And so would you all today leave the room with a more eager and jealous zeal for the church? God created the church, and it is our responsibility to love her, eagerly chase after her, be zealous for her, and exercise our grace gifts for her sake and for the glory of God. We pray. Father, we thank you that you use your people to remind them of the good news of Jesus, that their sins are atoned for, that they have freedom. Thank you for the apostles and the prophets that helped lay the foundation of the church with Christ as the cornerstone. We thank you that we see that in Acts, that the good news goes out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And we thank you for the ongoing work of the ministry with the establishment of pastors, teachers. God, I am humbled as a pastor. Lord knows I never sought this, but God, your call was compelling. And Lord, so I thank you that I have this opportunity to fearfully approach your word and lead others to live it out. And God, I pray that you would use your people as a way to speak truth to one another and also to work out whatever plan it is that you have for each and every one of us. And that when we walk in the room, here it is, God, when we walk in the room, that we see that we are all image bearers, fallen but saved by Jesus, and we are all working together, preparing one another to meet you in the clouds, Jesus. And that perspective alone should cause us to be zealous for you. Holy Spirit, work in a way that I can't even imagine, that we can't even understand. Convict us of sin. Draw us to yourself. Make much of your word. Make much of Christ today. Amen.